Psychiatrist Dr. Van de Kolk has been committed in his long career to helping people who suffered with trauma, and I applaud his work and his commitment, but I was interested to read in his book, The Body Keeps the Score, some of his perspective revealed by his discussion of the movie The March of the Penguins. And if you watch it, Dress Warmly, he writes that they remind him of his patients and these penguins who are stoic, living in very austere circumstances. He said they remind him of his patients because of their trauma. Often they've checked out of life. But then what he says about the penguins is interesting. He said the penguins are stoic and endearing, and it's tragic to learn how, from time immemorial, they've trudged the 70 miles inland from the sea, endured indescribable hardships to reach their breeding grounds, lost numerous viable eggs to exposure, then almost starving, dragged themselves back to the ocean. Now, that's true about these penguins, all their trudging and their difficult experiences, but is it tragic? I mean, are penguins wasting their lives by suffering unnecessarily? As they stand out there on the ice for months in the cold, dark Antarctic winter, are they pondering the meaning of life? Do they think that their lives are terrible? They think it's a tragedy? Or are they living their purpose? This is their design. For me, it's not tragic that they do this year after year. It's what they were made for. Their purpose, like all of God's creation, is to reveal God's design and glory. Now, if you could somehow teach them to build penguin trains from the coast, come up with a supply chain, lower egg mortality rates, would this be less tragic? I mean, would their lives matter more? The larger question is, do penguins even have a purpose? If so, where does it come from? And then do we have a purpose? If so, where does it come from? And over the past 25 years, I've attended many trainings on suicide prevention and intervention and postvention. If you add it all up, it'd probably equal several hundred hours. And I've wondered, as I've listened to passionate presenters who often don't share a biblical worldview, what's the basis for their position and the reason for their passion? If you don't believe there's a God or that there are absolutes that derive from Him, if you just think we can make it up as we go, then why shouldn't that person take their life? And they would respond, well, because they're valuable. And I'd say, well, why are they valuable? And they would say, well, because it's a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And I'd say, okay, but they want to die. Who are you to say they shouldn't, based on your worldview? Now, let's be clear, in case you don't know me, I'm very opposed to suicide. I've intervened a number of times, and I've officiated at too many suicide funerals. But more and more people do not believe God has a say in their lives. Either He's not in existence, or He's irrelevant, or He's useful only if He can help them with their own goals. And the idea of my life being for His glory, well, that's not even on the table for people. And yet they desperately try to invent meaning and purpose for their lives. And so the idea of enduring suffering by fixing our eyes on Jesus, who endured the cross for the joy set before Him, that's what we'll read today, that's nonsense for many people. So if it's tragic that penguins suffer, living their purpose, how much more for humans to suffer? If this life is all or mostly all there is, suffering has little value. And some people will say in various trainings, well, suffering can make you better somehow, but they can't say that there's ultimate value, that it has value that lasts beyond the life, this life. And so what matters the most is that I maximize my pleasure, minimize my pain during my short stint here on planet Earth. And with this as my goal, I'm likely going to live a desperate and foolish life and die disappointed. But it doesn't have to be that way. Now, I'm quite sure emperor penguins and their emperor penguin brains don't feel anything remotely resembling tragedy. I do know that they're doing exactly what they're designed to do. It's amazing. I certainly wouldn't want to do it, but it's amazing. But unlike those penguins, we have the choice as to whether we're going to live inside our design, our purpose, or not. Last week, we looked at Hebrews 11, what's sometimes called the Hall of Faith, and no one there had as their goal, I want to become famous for my faith. Their goal as they were living was make it through today, make it through this current struggle, be faithful. They live like we do. But they're given to us in the Bible because in imperfect fashion and in retrospect, they express their faith and faithfulness. And now to confirm that the goal was never for these listed there to become our heroes, look at what Hebrews 12:1 calls them. It calls them spectators. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, talking about Hebrews 11. Let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So it was once their turn to run the race, now they're finished, it's our turn. And the passage doesn't imply they're somehow peering over the portals of heaven, sitting in some cosmic grandstand. This is symbolic language. We don't know from this passage what, if anything, those who've gone before see of our existence. What this is encouragement and challenge. Look at all these people, this great gathering who've gone before. They lived in a wide variety of circumstances and experiences. Some conquered, led conquering armies. Some were killed in brutal fashion. But they all serve as witnesses to the possibility of faith expressed in faithfulness. Now it's our turn to run the race that God has marked out for us. In his sovereign choice, he set the race for us. It's our choice to run it. And the point of their example is that God is faithful. If we plug into his faithfulness through our faith, we'll be empowered to live faithful lives ourselves. So you come to the point where you're ready to follow Christ, maybe for the first time, and you say, okay, I'm in. Count me in. I believe it. I believe the gospel. I'm going to trust you. I believe what you say. I'm going to follow you. I'm putting my confidence in you. This is the initial act of plugging in. We plug in our faith into his great faithfulness. And now we're empowered to go and live our lives in faithful ways, to live in line with his will and his ways. But we tend to get discouraged, we get tired, we get sidetracked, we get confused. And we either reach over and unplug, or more likely we sort of wander too far from the power source. The cord gets unplugged because we aren't paying attention, and then we begin to run on battery power. Our batteries drain, we lose heart, we lose hope, we lose perspective, we lose power. That's what the letters in the New Testament are talking about. Just pay attention, see to it that you stay plugged in. This is just an analogy. We haven't lost relationship with God, but we've disconnected from the source of power. And then we begin to drift, to doubt, to get off track. And so we have to keep continually plugging back in. Keep placing our confidence in him. This is what we've talked about when we've looked at nurturing our confidence. As long as we stay within the realm of his will for our lives, we're in the reach of his power for our lives. If we wander away, then we come unplugged. And so the goal is to stay plugged in, or at the very least, to plug back in quickly, to mess up, fess up, and move on. The writer of Hebrews uses the analogy not of a wall plug, but a runner. Imagine you're on a track team at a meet. Your teammates have run their event. Team chapter 11 is done. Now you're up. It's team chapter 12. That's us. And you're called to the line to run your race. You show up wearing heavy boots. Like this guy is running a marathon in ski boots. Why? And so he's got his ski boots on, his winter jacket, and he's going to run a marathon. And maybe you show up looking at your cell phone. You've got snacks in your backpack. This race is not going to go well for you or for the team depending on you. And so he says, throw off everything that hinders you. And in Corinthians, Paul talked about things that aren't overtly bad, but he asked, is it good? Is it helpful for you? Throw off the things that hinder, and then throw off the sin that so easily entangles. You say you're all in, that you want to run this race of faith expressed in faithfulness. Well, then decisively do away with sin patterns, and then run with perseverance, endurance. All these races are long distance. They're not short sprints. And then we're going to get the key to this long endurance, verse 2. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so you won't grow weary and lose heart. And so the hero of Hebrews is not Abraham and the gang, it's Jesus. The ones gone before are now spectators. Jesus is the one that we follow. So in athletics, wherever you fix your eyes is key to success. You may glance at different things, but you're going to set your gaze on the ball, on the goal. So what does it mean to fix your eyes on Jesus? And I looked up online, fix your eyes on Jesus, and there's lots of bumper stickers, wall hangings, all kind of cute t-shirts, things you can get with that on there. But what does it mean? If I'm teaching in a public school and my feet and my back and my head hurt and the students are not interested and there's no support from the administrator, what does that mean? I'm home on a long Tuesday. My three-year-old's sick again. I'm dealing with depression, anxiety. Maybe it's debilitating for me. I'm struggling with the guilt of having given in to the same old sin pattern again. What does it mean? Is it sloganeering? Sloganeering is a clever saying with no real-life application. But for me, I'm convinced God didn't give us bumper stickers. He gave us the reality of life in the kingdom in His Word. So we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? We don't just go away thinking, yeah, I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. What does it mean where you live? Because fixing our eyes on Jesus evidently is critical, essential to long-term endurance. So let's try to get a vector on what it actually means to fix our eyes on Jesus so we'll not grow weary and lose heart, so we won't come unplugged from the power. And I think there's some clues given in this chapter as to practically what it means to fix our eyes on Jesus. So first, we have to understand, who is this Jesus he's talking about? Is it the Jesus in our minds? Is it the Jesus of human and biblical history? Or is it some fabrication of our imagination? Because the Jesus of history is the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. And so what this would mean up front is keeping your eyes on Jesus means not being surprised that the life of faith is hard. We don't follow Jesus in order to escape life's problems, but to know God and live our lives in line with how we're designed. Now, following Jesus is going to lower the number of man-made problems or self-made problems, because much of the misery humans experience are the result of personal choices, ours or somebody else who does something to us, but not all of them. And so fixing our eyes on Jesus at the very least means to not fix our eyes solely on ourselves. And when the engine that drives our lives becomes our own selfish ends, when, if God exists at all, he exists for my good, when my life purpose is not his glory but to maximize pleasure, minimize pain, I'm destined for great disappointment. It's because what's to become of the person whose life goal, their driving ambition, is to be happy as defined by them and to escape problem and suffering? Well, they're destined to fail. Their life goal, their driving desire, is not going to be achievable. So the first and most important factor in what this means is fixing our eyes on Jesus is to remember that this is the Jesus who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So we don't just see the cross, but the joy on the other side of the cross, but we can't ignore the cross. And there is a promise of joy for us. It's all through the New Testament, but it's joy in part now, joy in full after this life is over. But in the now of our partial joy, over and over we're warned, don't be surprised that there's going to be suffering. In this world, Jesus said, you will have trouble, but take heart, be courageous, I've overcome the world. And at this point, many people say, and they said it to Jesus, okay, count me out. I don't want to suffer. And me either. But it's not our choice. Our choice is suffer with hope and purpose, suffer without hope and purpose. So the first key to setting our eyes on Jesus is make sure you have the actual Jesus of the Bible in mind. People fail to endure because they have wrong expectations of what this race actually is. I'm going to run this race. It's going to be easy. My problems are going to go away. And that's just not the race set before us. The next point will come from the next 8 verses. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. So you haven't died yet. Some people had died, but those reading weren't dead yet. And he said, not yet. I mean, it may still come for them. And you've forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons and daughters. My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And then skip down. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Obviously, that's true. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So the second point is fixing your eyes on Jesus is going to mean practically embracing God's discipline in your life. Is closely tied to the last point. But his suffering, the Lord's suffering, was not because he needed to grow or turn from sins. His suffering was for us. We do need to experience discipline, hardship, because we do need to grow. We do need to develop. We do need to turn from sin. And God is a good father, and good fathers discipline their children. Humans dislike discipline. This is probably more true now than times gone by. But it's important to know that discipline in this chapter is not all linked to punishment. This is not all about cosmic spankings. He used the analogy of a father discipline a son, but discipline is not just punishment. That's a part of it. But there's also the discipline of the challenge to grow. The word disciple, as in go into the world and make these, this is in the same family of words as discipline. Disciple, discipline equals training. And training, discipline, disciple includes, that was bad, don't do that. Here's what happens when you do. It's also, okay, this is good, do this, and it's going to be very hard, but when you do, you're going to grow from it. And we've talked a lot about the idea of training for godliness. We come to know God by grace, not by trying to be better, but we grow in our relationship with God through training. So endure hardship is discipline. God is treating you as sons. Doesn't just mean hardship caused by your sin. It also doesn't mean that all the bad things that happen to you are good. They're not all good. Some things that happen to you are evil. But it means seeing God's goal in all that happens to you as training for godliness. God can bring good from it. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. That's absolutely true. Difficult times at the time aren't pleasant. We don't like them. But later on, we look back and there's a harvest from those. And this theme is going to come up over and over in the next couple of months as we go through James and Peter. In 1 Peter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. And these have come so your faith will grow. Or in 1 Peter 4, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as if something strange were happening to you. This is all about you participating in the sufferings of Christ. James 1, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because this has to happen to lead to endurance, perseverance. That has to happen for you to lead to full-grown faith. So as you try to figure out what it means to fix your eyes on Jesus in everyday life, challenging times, boring times, terrible times, the clue given here is to see the circumstances of your life differently than others might see them. Trouble, suffering, hardship is not evidence that God is not there or God doesn't care. It's part of training. And I don't like this any more than you do. And you can say, well, I don't mind going through trials. Well, then it's not really a trial. But you may like having gone through trials, so do I. But what I'm talking about here, nobody likes that. Jesus didn't like it. He said, if there's another way, I'll take it. So if you're all in, you like it all, then good for you. You're further along than Jesus was. But nobody likes it. It's painful. But that doesn't mean that we turn away from God in the process. I don't like going to the gym. I like having gone to the gym. I'm grateful for the results of difficult times. I hate those times. And let me say something about trauma. Terrible life-altering things that some of you are survivors of. Those things were not good. What was done to you was evil. But even in those things, God can bring good. But we have to participate with Him, and we have to allow others in order to see that good take shape. My granddaughter Nora was in the hospital recently. A cold can turn into a life-threatening situation. And my kids, Corey, my daughter, and my son-in-law, Curtis, they're continuing to come to grips with the fact that people with Nora's disease haven't traditionally lived to be very old. That could change, but that's the fact. But what Nora's life has meant for my kids has been depth and impact. Now, here's the fact. If God said, Terry, I'll trade all the growth and impact that Nora's made and your kids have developed, I'll trade all of that, and I'll take away Nora's disease. And God gave me that choice. I say, take all the impact. Take it all. Take her disease, take it all. You go, it's not very deep of you. Exactly. Take it all. But He didn't give me the choice. But He's given us the choice to trust Him, to experience Him, and to enjoy Nora. So Nora's mom and dad struggled deeply with this. Who doesn't? But they're being trained in ways of producing a harvest of righteousness and peace. And so the second point is this. Setting your eyes on Jesus is not, in my mind, now you can do this. If it works for you, do it. It's just never worked for me. Setting my eyes on mind on Jesus, I'm going to sit and try to visualize Jesus somehow. And it always ends up being some weird, 20th century painting of Him. But if I try to visualize Him on the cross, it doesn't help me. It's fine. It doesn't help me. And if it helps you to see Him in your mind's eye, that's great. I know He suffered in space and time on a real cross. I know that. But what helps me to fix my eyes on Jesus is to see what's happening in my life now as best I can, like Jesus sees it right now. Not like what Jesus would have, but how does He see it? God is there and God does care. How do I express faith and faithfulness now? What does it look like? And as you do this, I think you're fixing your eyes on Jesus. And so make sure you're fixing your eyes on Jesus, the Jesus of history, See the hardships of your life as training. And then third, fix your eyes on Jesus by walking in wisdom like he did. So verse 12, and this seems, when you read Hebrews, this seems a little out of place. You go, what is that even about? Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So this level path quote comes from Proverbs 4:23. And Proverbs speaks of two paths, the path of wisdom, the path of folly. One leads to life and good and thriving, the other to death. And in Proverbs and in the Bible as a whole, Jesus is wisdom personified. So when you read Proverbs, we now know looking back, it's talking about walking with Jesus. He is wisdom personified. So the idea of level path is not look for the path of least resistance, look for the easy road. It's the opposite of that. Natural paths are winding. They go around rather than through obstacles. Water flowing down a mountain through a valley on its way to the ocean is going to take the easiest route. We followed a stream through a mountain valley in Colorado this summer, and you had to watch your step. It's not a good place to walk with weak knees. Then we went and walked through the same valley, but in the town, and it was flat and easy to walk. The paved path, though, was built with great effort, cost, and intentionality. It wasn't formed by water and randomly trying to get to the ocean. And he's using analogies here. Analogies are helpful to give you a handle to be able to carry an abstract principle. And so think about the person whose legs are exhausted, or maybe they're injured, they're trying to endure, but they have to keep walking. And there's this winding path filled with trip hazards, all kinds of ways to cripple you up. There's another path that's been laid with great effort and careful attention. Hard to build, but easy to walk. That's the path of wisdom. And so fixing your eyes on Jesus, that's why he throws Proverbs in here, is paving paths of wisdom in your life for you and others to walk. Jesus walked the straight path. Hard path to lay, easy path to walk. And so we fix our eyes on Jesus, wisdom personified, by walking in the way of wisdom. Bessel van der Kolk again wrote about the relatively new brain science that he sums up as neurons that fire together, wire together. And I don't agree with him that the marvel of our brains is a result of undirected chance evolution. But it's interesting to see, as I said last week, how science keeps catching up to Scripture. Neurons that fire together, wire together, means that when a brain circuit fires repeatedly through thoughts, our own thoughts, it's called neuroplasticity, or emotions or reactions to events, that becomes our default setting. And so he said, if you feel safe and loved over time, especially as a child, your brain becomes specialized in exploration and play and cooperation. If you grow up and are frightened and unwanted, those neurons fire together. It specializes in managing fear and abandonment. So the Bible says like this, take thoughts captive, set your mind on things above, have the mind of Christ, meditate on the truth. And so if you habitualize certain patterns of thinking and believing and living, you're forming a superhighway in your brain. It's going to be your default until you act decisively against it. You can rewire that highway. So by all means, pray for growth. Pray to escape temptation. And then walk the path of wisdom in what you believe in your thoughts, what you're learning to value in your heart, what you do in your actions. And so fixing your eyes on Jesus includes taking consistent and decisive action empowered by God's Spirit to walk the path of wisdom as laid out by God's Word. Lay down a level path for your feet means walk in the way of wisdom. How? Okay, that all sounds complicated. It's really not. Read the truth. Think about the truth. Talk about the truth. Believe the truth. Go live the truth. All the stuff we've been talking about in the New Testament letters. Here's a practical application of laying out a level path. Wednesday night, Robert Garner and Ernest and I, the three of us, had dinner. And what we did is we're sitting there eating delicious leftovers Christy had made that I didn't have to cook. We were talking about just good and beautiful things. And we weren't doing this because we were supposed to. We were doing this because we wanted to. And suddenly, as we were talking about just things, and we would laugh and then go, and so it wasn't like, here's good and beautiful things, stop, here's the real world, stop, here's humor. It's all one big story of our lives. And I told him, I said, you know, over the 40 years we've been friends, our conversations have often been like this. And they've helped form this path in my mind, in my life, of the way of wisdom, a good path. Not a random path, but a good path. So God's Word, God's Spirit, God's people, walking the path of wisdom, that is setting your eyes on Jesus. Okay, so what do we have so far? Make sure you're fixing your eyes on the actual Jesus of the Bible. See the hardships of your life as training. And then walk in wisdom. Jesus' wisdom personified. Two more, and they come from verses 14 to 17. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it, this is one of his favorite phrases, see to it, get after it, that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. So don't let bitterness divide and conquer you, and don't sell out your inheritance for sin. So we've talked a lot about this, the role of being in the body in all the letters, but in Hebrews specifically. Part of keeping our eye on Jesus by necessity means living in loving and forgiving community with God and others. And his root of bitterness describes how we're easily divided from each other and conquered, made easier to defeat. We lose endurance when we let these roots of bitterness grow up. It could be bitterness towards people, it could be bitterness towards God, and both yield terrible fruit. This root is the idea of a small, imperceptible thing that if not decisively see to it, decisively eradicated, can become a full harvest of separation from God and others. We're the body of Christ. Christ is the head. How do you keep your eyes on the head if you're divided off from the rest of the body? So don't nurture roots of bitterness. Don't see them as normative, necessary, acceptable. They're pure poison. There's a tree that grows in South America and the Caribbean and Florida. It's an amazing tree. If you stand underneath the tree when it's raining, the drops will blister your skin. You eat the fruit, it can kill you. So they've got a sign up, don't stand underneath this tree when it's raining. Smoke from burning the branches can blind you. It's a nasty tree. It would be good if we saw every single root of bitterness, little tiny thing, looks innocuous, as the potential to become this kind of tree. And I can feel the root growing at times, even against people close to me. We all do. But we cannot allow this thing to mature. We can't say, I can't help it, or I have reason to be bitter, because God says, see to it. Don't let that thing grow. So to set your eyes on Jesus to endure in this long race, this is part of it. See to it that you don't nurture bitterness towards God and others. Don't let this come into your mind, come out of your mouth, come into your life. And then don't sell your inheritance for sin. Don't sell it out. Esau in the Bible is an object lesson for the ultimate bad trade. If you've ever had buyer's remorse, Esau is the king of buyer's remorse. In Genesis 25, he sold his birthright for some stew and bread. And if you read Genesis 25, he just came back from hunting. Maybe he was out there for a while. But in the account, he comes back and he comes into camp and says, I'm about to die. I doubt he was about to literally starve to death. I think it's like my grandson comes in and says, I'm starving. I don't insert an IV to save his life. I give him some fruit snacks. I don't think Esau was about to die. I think he was pretty hungry. But the point of the story is that he's a man whose current physical passions ruled him, meaning he was a fool. Now, Jacob, who took advantage of him, was a different kind of fool. But the point of the illustration given here is that we're not to be like Esau, who made this absolutely terrible trade. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, and to trade God's glory and honor for a temporary and passing pleasure, sexual or otherwise, is to have taken our eyes off Christ. And so a part of keeping our eyes on Christ is don't make these bad trades. When our desires are making demands contrary to God's goodwill and ways, we're to see to it that we don't make the bad trade. And your inheritance as a Christian, your birthright, is eternal life with God, freedom from sin's bondage. But that's not just when you die. It's your birthright now. You get to live. I get to live in his kingdom. I get to experience a different kind of life now. So see to it that you treasure your birthright and don't sell it out for lesser things. And so that's 5 points of a single application. Run the race with endurance by fixing your eyes on Jesus. And part of that, what it means practically, is this. You don't have to remember these 5 things. I'd sum them up like this. Fixing your eyes on Jesus is faith expressed in enduring faithfulness, real world actions and attitudes. Enduring faithfulness implies that this is going to be challenging, it's going to be difficult, it's going to require intentionality. We have to see to it. We should not be surprised that this is a challenge. It's laid out as a race. It's laid out as endurance. The good news of the gospel is that not only that you're to see to it, but the good news of the gospel is that you actually have the power to see to it. So we're going to finish with some time for you to reflect, talk to God, listen to God, and then we're going to worship God some more.